It's always a joy to gather with you, and I'm very excited for the study of this text, as it really is central. It is the central factor that separates those who would call themselves believers of Jesus, the Christians, the true people who are followers of Christ, from the world. And we'll go into why exactly there is a distinction between those who are followers of Christ according to this doctrine and those who may call themselves followers of Christ but are really of the world, or those who would say they're good people and deserve eternal reward, but are really of the world and are warranting wrath and death. And it really is a glorious doctrine, and I'm praying that you would be strengthened to hear it and to understand it and to celebrate it, and that it would bring you much peace and joy as believers. And so I have 3 points for us this morning. I have 3 points this morning, and I'm going to give them all to you right now. The first point would be, you are saved apart from your works. The second point is, you are condemned by your works. And the third point is, you are saved by the work of Christ. So we are coming out of the Easter season. We had the past 2 Sundays in the Gospel of Matthew, where we studied the coming of Christ into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday, and then the resurrection story on Resurrection Sunday. And it was a pleasure to be in those things. But today we really are looking at what does that accomplish? What did that do for you and I as we think through what was accomplished there as we think through this text? And so with that first point, saved apart from your works, this is really what evangelicals believe. This is what we believe, and it is vital that we understand that we are saved apart from our works. And so we're going to look at the terms here in our text today. It says in verse 8, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. So you are saved by grace through faith. That is the means of your salvation, apart from works. There's no works, okay? But we need to understand what is grace and faith, okay? So I have definitions for you of what grace and faith are. You've been saved by grace through faith. So what is grace? Grace is unmerited favor. Grace is unmerited favor. So these are things which you have received in Christ, right? So if we read in just a few verses ahead of our text today, in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and following, it says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now, is that a good list of things to be receiving, or is that a bad list of things to be receiving? Respond. It's good. It's a good list of things, right? That is, we want those things. But is that a list of things that you have earned or merited? No, it's not. Well, we don't use the term merit a lot. Merit just means to earn or to warrant or to work to acquire. So to merit something, and we live in a society that we live in a society that's kind of polarized between like meritocracy, like hyper meritocracy, like you have to work, a minimum wage job for 20 years in order to get a, that's hyper meritocracy, right? You have to really, really earn it. You have to work actually way harder than you should to earn something. And then we also have an anti meritocracy, a movement among a lot of progressives where it's just like, it doesn't matter what you do. You should just automatically get all of these benefits without earning them, right? Merit is good. So we have a merit system in our home, for instance. We have a Proverbs 4 award is what we call it. We have a lei, right? It goes around the neck. And we have a lepo'o that goes on the head, right? And when the boys are obedient and they act wisely, we honor that and we reward it. We put the lei on their head. Just like in Ephesians 4, it talks about wisdom being a graceful garland for your neck and for your head. And we give them a soda. Typically it's like an orange crushed soda. It's a nasty, sugary drink. And we let them get screen time or read comics or something like that. And that is good and right. They get these benefits. They merit a reward in their wisdom and obedience. And also, when the child has done nothing, he's not done anything super special or something that stands out as an act of wisdom or obedience, sometimes they still get special treats just because why? We love them, right? They're our kids. But they didn't merit that, right? They didn't earn that. But that's okay because you're good parents and you want to give your kids good things, right? What would be wrong would be to give a reward when what they have earned is a discipline. So for instance, we have a 3-year-old. And when he is also on the merit system, we reward good behavior. But sometimes, when Boaz is fussy or whiny, he's turned that system on its head and he thinks that I'm going to cash this fussiness in for a treat. He's holding us hostage with his whining until he gets candy or something. And that was a very short-lived season because he figured out that it doesn't fly with mom and dad. His whining and fussiness, which is disobedience, isn't earning a reward, but rather the opposite of a reward, right? We are those who have earned the opposite of a reward. We are those who have merited wrath and anger and death. Therefore, we are those who have received grace. Grace is what you get when you don't get what you deserve. Grace is what you get when you are given favor that you haven't merited, unmerited favor. One of the commentators that I read this past week actually suggested that we stop defining grace as unmerited favor because it's actually favor given despite having merited wrath. And yet, you see that grace has been given. By grace, you have been saved. By grace, you have been saved through faith. Now, what is faith? We need to define and understand faith. Faith, simply put, is hearing, believing, and trusting. That's what faith is. So grace is unmerited favor. Faith is hearing, believing, and trusting. And this can be illustrated really well in Romans chapter 10. If you were to look at Romans chapter 10, verses 5 and following, Paul says that Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law, that the person who does the commandments shall live by them. But the righteousness based on faith says, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim, because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe with your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. So what Paul is saying is it's really important that we understand this. You don't have to go to heaven to understand it. You don't have to go through hell to understand it. It's here. Just know the gospel, believe it, and trust it. Confess it with your mouth, believe it with your heart. You will be saved. It is extremely simple. And if you read throughout Paul's letters, he's consistently fighting people who are going to add to the gospel. by saying you have to believe the gospel and you got to be circumcised. You have to believe the gospel and you have to follow this diet. You have to believe the gospel and you have to submit to this calendar system. You have to believe the gospel and you have to do all of this stuff. And throughout the gospels, Paul, and since then, the church has consistently stood, if it has been faithful, against the gospel being added to with some Gnostic, that is like getting some special knowledge or mystic practice or pilgrimage or circumcision or sacrifice or repeating of a prayer a certain number of times or extreme studying or asceticism, that's denying yourself things and fasting. You don't add any of those things to the gospel. It's very simple. You're saved by grace through faith, hearing it, believing it, trusting it. That simple. And this is not your own doing, is what our text tells us this morning. This is not from you. So this, when you read that part of this text, and this is not your own doing, refers to both the grace and faith. It was not that grace was a gift of God and somehow you produced faith. It's not that God gave you faith and then somehow you went and acquired grace. Both grace and faith are given to you as a gift from God. You have been saved by grace, which is a gift of God, by faith, which is also a gift of God. Your salvation, all of it, every aspect of it, excluding no part of it, was a gift from God. This is not from you. It's not from you. So how many, dads, how many of you on Christmas morning are just as shocked at what is unwrapped as the kids are? Because who did the shopping? Mom did the shopping. Mom went on Amazon. Mom went to the mall. Mom did all the shopping. Mom wrapped it. Mom tucked it under the tree. You never even saw it. The kids waking up and they're like, thanks, Dad. And you're like, you're welcome. The dad's always like, oh, glad you like it. Yeah, you're welcome. And that's acceptable because why? You paid for it, right? You helped pay for it. You helped. You're a part of the team that acquired that gift. But what if the kids were like, oh, wow, that's nice. I did good. I'm so thankful to myself for wanting this. I did good in desiring this. They didn't pay for it. They didn't go get it. They didn't wrap it. They had no part in getting the gift. And that is how your salvation is. It's not a result of works. It's not from you. It's not because you went and purchased it. It's not because you earned it. It's not because you were owed it. Your works are nowhere in the picture. And in fact, point number two, you are actually condemned by your works. You're condemned by your works. And you're condemned by your works for two reasons. The first reason is that God demands glory. So what does that mean? So we see this here in our text in verse 9. It says, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship. In verse 10, it says, we are his workmanship. God demands glory, and it is good for him to get glory. When you think about like people getting glory, you think about LeBron James like getting glory for himself, or like these guys in the UFC who like they have all this swag and they do all these, you know, post-fight, they get glory for themselves. There's a difference. There's a major difference between a narcissistic human whose specialty is he's a little bit taller than me, and in a grand scheme of things, he can only jump a little bit higher than me. Like, he can jump a lot higher than me, right? But in the grand scheme of things, like, it's not that high. But he wants all the glory. There's a major difference between that and God. God is not childish or selfish who needs attention. He's the sovereign God, speaking the universe into reality and sustaining all of the cosmos by the might of his will. He's the mighty God who overcame death and hell and the grave by the work of the gospel. He's infinitely worthy of all praise and honor and glory, and it is the most vile and unrighteous thing in all the cosmos for him to not be glorified. And so you boasting in your works and not in the works of God means you have not understood grace or faith. It's a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are His workmanship. You boasting in anything of yourself is dishonesty about the gospel. You adding anything to this does violence to the workmanship of God. Think about receiving a finely crafted piece of woodwork. This guy, it's like this really intricate, whatever it is. What are you going to add to it that's not going to mess it up? If you come to God and say, look at my works, He says, no, look at my work. You are condemned by your works because God demands glory. And the second reason you're condemned for your works by your works is because your works will never be enough to make you righteous before God. The best, most pure work you have to offer falls short of the righteous standard of God. Your best actions are the actions of dead men. Do you see that in Ephesians 2, the first three verses? What does it say in Ephesians 2, 1 through 3? And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. And He demands glory, demands perfection, and the best you have to offer are the works of dead men. And this is supported by Paul in his letter to Galatians. If you were to read through Galatians, this is one of those special places in the New Testament where we see Paul's really fighting against this idea that you have the gospel plus some work, right? The gospel, so the Galatians were listening to these people who were coming in and saying, you gotta believe the gospel, but you also have to be circumcised. You gotta believe the gospel, but you also have to be a Jew. You also have to do all the things that the Jewish people have to do. And in Galatians 3, he says, now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. And later, so he says, if you're seeking righteousness through obedience to the law, you will only ever be cursed. That's what he says. Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all the things written in the book of the law and do them. Your works will only ever condemn you. And we proclaim that we know this, but where Christians often live contrary to their belief is we feel like we are justified by grace through faith for salvation, but we're kept by our works. We're kept. Somehow we're justified initially by the grace of Christ. But to stay justified, we have to work for it. Your works didn't bring you into right standing with Jesus. Why would they be what keeps you in right standing with Jesus? In Galatians 5, Paul says, this is extreme language. It's up on the board, and I want you to pay attention. This is extreme language from the apostle. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You have fallen away from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we ourselves eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision accounts for anything, but only faith working through love. Listen, if you seek justification through works, what does Paul say? You are severed from Christ. Fallen away from grace. Salvation by works is condemning because God demands glory and because there is no amount of work that will save you. So how are you saved? Point number You are saved by the work of Christ. There was only one man ever whose works earned him anything. Christ is the only one who ever perfectly honored God. Christ is the only one who has ever earned righteous standing before God. And he didn't even need to earn it. He was already righteous, right? He was already the righteous, perfect, begotten Son of God. He didn't have to earn righteousness for himself. But he didn't stop there. He went and earned righteousness for you. He did earn something by his life. Throughout Hebrews, you see that Christ is better than everything. And one of the parts is Christ is the better high priest. He is the new and better high priest. And in chapter 4, we see him. We see the writer talking about how we don't have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. And so we can draw forth. We can draw near to him with great confidence to the throne of grace. It says, for every high priest chosen from among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God to offer gifts and sacrifices. That is what Christ has done for you. Christ is the high priest who has acted on your behalf and has offered gifts and sacrifices on your behalf. What was the sacrifice? It was himself. In verse 8 of chapter 5, it says, although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. What does that mean? So we talk about Jesus as eternally perfect, right? And here it's talking about him being made perfect somehow. It means he was made the perfect high priest because he gave himself to facing all the effects of the fallen world the way that you experience it. All the temptation, the weakness, the hunger, the thirst, the fatigue. He did all of those things. All the things that you do, he did, except he did it perfectly. And with his perfect life, never sinning or falling short in any way of the glory of God, it earned him the right to perfectly atone for your sin on the cross. So do you realize that Christ's perfect life as the high priest, the great high priest, as preparation for his offering the perfect sacrifice? He went from righteous before God to becoming the one who can make others righteous before God. That is how you are saved. It is apart from your works, because your works condemn you. It is by the work of Christ. You are his workmanship. You can be covered by that work and called righteous, or you can be covered by your own works, which are worthless and will leave you condemned. And I would urge you to be covered by the work of Christ. His work is the only one that can save. So for application today, we're going to do something a little different. I have a chart or a graph that I want you guys to see. I'm sorry if the words are small. But we're going to walk through this today and next week, okay? Because next week we're going to read verse 10, which tells us, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So are you saved by good works? Yes or no? But are you saved for good works? Yes. So we're gonna focus on the other side of the chart today. But I want to go over the antinomian part real quick. This is a big fancy word. Can everybody see that? Antinomianism. That's a big word, so it might be scary. Don't be scared. It's really simple. It just means anti-law. Okay, anti-law. That's all the word means. And someone who's an antinomian would basically say it doesn't matter how I live. Doesn't matter how I live. So in Romans 6:1, this person might say, what shall we say then? Are we to continue to sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live under it? Or in Romans 6:15, it says, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law but under grace? By no means. Paul goes on to discuss how a part of Christ's work in making us righteous before God is that we are freed from the slavery to sin. And we see in our text next week, Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus, that we should walk in them. So are you saved by good works? No. But are you saved for good works? Yes. So we cannot be antinomian. We can't be anti-work. The other side of the graph is legalism. Now, you should all be familiar with that term. It's pretty popular in religious circles to throw that term around. You guys are a bunch of legalists. You know, that church over there is a bunch of legalists and that. Well, it just means anti-grace. And someone who's a legalist would say, I must live a certain way in order to be righteous. I must live a certain way in order to be righteous. So they would come to you, this would be any person or organization who would come to you and say, you must believe the gospel, but you should also be baptized. You must also be baptized. You must also take the Eucharist. You must also say these prayers. You must also do penances. You must also do confessions. You must also do this, or you will not be saved. And in Romans 3:19, we see, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. And again, what Paul says in Galatians 5, you who would seek to work, you who would seek to add to the gospel, are severed from Christ. So if this is you on either side of the spectrum, if you're here today and you're saying, it doesn't matter how I live, I want you to know that Christ is going to hold you accountable in the last day. You need to obey Jesus. And the first step of obedience is confessing your sin, turning from that sin, believing the gospel as a free gift of God. And if you're here this morning and you think that you're going to heaven because you don't cuss, you don't drink, and you don't smoke, and you don't whatever, or you were baptized when you were 8, or you're a member somewhere, you need to repent. None of those things will save you. It is the blood of Christ that brings you salvation. But I think that the people on the outsides would be the minority here today. The majority of us are going to be somewhere in the middle. And it's really subtle. Because you've been taught well enough to know that you don't work your way into heaven. But practically, in really subtle ways, are there ways that you're struggling with this? So on the right side of the graph, on the legalism side, this is the side we're going to address today. The left side of the graph we're going to address next week. And next week we'll have small groups, I think. That's the fourth Wednesday, maybe? I don't remember. I think it's next week is small groups. So not this coming week, but the next week is small groups. And I'd really like for you guys to be able to talk through this. Where are you tempted to fall on this graph? So today we're going to talk about the right side of the graph. Next week we'll talk about the left side of the graph. Today I want to address two groups of people. There are some of you who are, they're believers, you're a believer, but you're struggling to overcome legalism and you're prone to pride. And there are some of you today who are struggling to overcome legalism and you're prone to despair. Let's talk about those things. For the Christian struggling to overcome legalism, who is prone to pride, this is going to happen in really subtle ways. So I was praying that the Lord would help me seek to understand and communicate these ways clearly. I have four really short, easy ways to identify prideful legalism in the Christian's heart. The first way to identify it would be a consistent refusal to repent. A consistent refusal to repent. 1 John 1:8 says, "If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us." So think about this, think about the home, the household, a lot of like this toxic ledger system that we keep, this toxic system of tallies that we're like keeping ticks against each other. So for instance, the kids are loud and disrespectful. Dad blows up and screams at everybody. Instead of repenting immediately, what does he do? Does he repent immediately? No. He goes off and he's got to keep a timer in his head and he's thinking, okay, I got to do 45 minutes of silent penance before I can act like everything is fine again. So we're never addressing it. We're never repenting. I'm not going to go and say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have blown up. I'm going to go and be quiet and be away from everybody for 45 minutes. And then 45 minutes later, I'm going to come back and act like everything's fine. Nothing happened. I've done my silent penance. But mom requires way longer than 45 minutes of silent penance. And so she's cold towards dad all night. And the kids are learning what it's like to never repent. And I hope that we can be a community where it's normal. It's just normal to just repent. If you sin, repent. That's the whole point of grace. Members and pastors and children's and parents and young and old, because repentance is the banner by which we proclaim that we are a community of grace. When we are a people who will come to one another and say, I'm a sinner, I've sinned and I need grace, we are a people who are proclaiming our faith in a gracious Savior. Just repent. It is a glorious privilege to be able to come to Jesus and say, I have sinned, forgive me, and for him to say, I have. That should be one of your banners as a Christian. We've grown so cold towards the term repentance because we always have the idea of this angry southern preacher with the mustache. He's pretty fat. I don't know. That's what I like grow up hearing. Repent, repent, going to hell. We've grown so cold towards that term. That is a glorious term. Such a glorious opportunity. You are not left in your sin. You're given the opportunity to repent. It is a good, gracious kindness of the Lord. Don't refuse to repent. Second way to identify someone who is pridefully legalistic is a refusal to forgive. Ephesians 4:32 says, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." When someone's repenting, that should just make your heart swell, like the Grinch's heart in the Grinch. Like his heart just blows up. You're just like, we're a community of grace. I love forgiving you. I love restoration. Because Christ has forgiven me. And KBC, you have a unique opportunity to practice this as a church, as we seek to move forward forgiving those who have sinned against you. And will you hold their sin against them? Or will you be kind and tenderhearted, forgiving one another as Christ has forgiven you, as we move forward in restoration? Third example of ways that you might struggle with prideful legalism is you are hypercritical of others. You're hypercritical of others. You're one that says, that person isn't as mature as I am. I would have never responded that way. I can't believe that new Christian who's 20 years younger than me did that thing. I can't believe that mom gives her kids so much screen time. I never would have spent money on that. Romans 2, verse 1 says, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. If you're hypercritical, if you walk around today and you find yourself saying, gosh, I would never do that. Yes, you would. Yes, you have. The fourth and final way to identify prideful legalism in your own heart is pride or confidence before God because of some accomplishment. Pride or confidence as a result of an accomplishment. So are you expecting good circumstances in your life because you're a good person? Are you expecting God to hear your prayers more now than yesterday because you did a good deed? Do you think we warrant respect or credit because of what you've done? Do you feel more justified today than you did yesterday because you worked hard at something, you did something else that was good? Maybe it's not exaggerated in the ways that I'm describing it, but I know you feel this way sometimes. Every Christian finds themselves feeling, so no one has the right to sit there this morning and be like, oh, those legalistic Christians better be listening. This is something we're all tempted towards. You feel a little more right with God when you've had a few days without a major sin event. Beloved, your best days are offensive if they are not viewed through the day of Christ's death. All your works are death to the nostrils of God unless they are covered by the death of Christ. This was given to you so that no one may boast. If you are keeping the law, you must keep the whole law, and you will be severed from Christ. You're boasting about the gospel. You're boasting in yourself is a lie. So turn, believe the gospel is not from your works, but is a good gift from God. So let's address the Christians struggling to overcome legalism and who are prone to despair. Those who are struggling with legalism and prone to despair, here's some ways that you can identify that. A refusal to accept forgiveness. A refusal to accept forgiveness. Would be something that you deal with if you're a legalist who's struggling and prone to despair. The practice of apologizing and then living in an extended state of non-restoration or penance. I got to sit in my awfulness for a few days and then I can put this behind us. Listen, penance is for those who can't repent. You can repent. You can be restored now. You don't have to sit in your sin for a few days. Seek forgiveness. It is given freely and graciously in Christ. And in a community where people are striving to be like Christ, seek forgiveness. It is given freely and graciously through Christ. Remember the simplicity of the gospel. You don't have to go to heaven. You don't have to go through hell. It is near you. Believe, confess, and remember in Romans, the one who believes and confesses is not put to shame. Another way that one who's struggling with legalism and prone to despair might struggle is the urge to justify yourself through actions and deeds. The struggle to justify yourself through actions and deeds. And this might come about with these kinds of statements. God's not going to hear my prayers unless I do this or that. God's not going to give me this good thing unless I do this or that. I'm going to mess my kids up for life unless I get it together and become a perfect mom, and I only ever speak to them in my Cocoa Melon voice, and I expel all the red dyes and the sugar, and I read to them three stories before bedtime, and I have them memorize the Westminster Larger Catechism and the whole Gospel of John. I got to do all these things or I'm messing my kids up. Do you see how endless this can become? If your best is offensive to God, will you ever earn his work, his righteousness by your works? But we say, I can't serve the church, I'm not good enough. I can't disciple others, I'm not good enough. I can't have a pleasant quiet time, I'm not good enough. I can't pray to God, I'm not good enough. Of course you're not. That's the whole point. You're not good. Jesus is good. 1 John 2, he says, my little children, I am writing these things so that you may not sin, but if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Living in despair and sorrow over how bad you are and how far short you fall is the same as living full of pride in your works. It is the exact same. So you just see that? If you are struggling with legalism and you are in pride and you are struggling in legalism and you're despairing, it's the same thing. You're just both doubting the goodness and the work of Jesus. The only difference is if you're despairing, you're just a sad legalist instead of a prideful one. But Christ calls you to find refuge in him. Turn from your own strength. For while we were weak at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for the righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one will dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So do you think that Christ died for you while you were weak and sinful in order to leave you to figure out the rest of your life by your own strength? Turn to the free gift of grace and faith in him. Later in chapter 4 of Romans, Paul says, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not count his sin. Quoting a psalm, you know what blessed means? It just means happy. Happy. There is no room for prideful legalism in the gospel of Jesus Christ. There is no room for despairing legalism in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Rely only on the strength of Christ. His work is sufficient to make you righteous before God. You have to earn nothing. It is finished, is what we celebrated last week and every week. Every week, a little mini Easter, we had to come and say, it is finished. Christ has done everything necessary to forgive us our sins and unite us to himself before God, to make us righteous like him. Turn to the gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your goodness and your mercy in Christ. We thank you that we are not stuck working our way to heaven or earning your goodness or paying penance in order to get a prayer in here or there. We are given radical, scandalous, merciful grace in Christ. Father, we pray that you would help us to love this doctrine, to live by it, and to find great joy in it. We pray this in your name. Amen.